Mark chapter 4. We'll be looking this morning at verses 35 to 41. Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. It's a pretty amazing passage, one that I suspect most of us, as we're reading through the scriptures, we tend to read past. I suspect that we also tend to somewhat just take it for granted and move along. But we're going to look at the miracle of Jesus calming the sea. And it's pretty amazing because the disciples have a very unique response to this miracle in comparison to all the other miracles. And I think it's very worthy of our attention to study it in detail, like we're going to do this morning. Now, just by way of introduction, I want to step back for a moment and talk about miracles. Like, remember the Olympics, and we called it the miracle on ice when the United States beat Russia, remember? And then we won the gold medal. That was a miracle. I remember growing up as a Reds fan, I remember the miracle Mets. When in 1969, the Mets managed to win the World Series. I think there are many things that we talk about as miracles. A miracle shot, a miracle pass, a miracle catch, etc. When we're talking about miracles from a biblical perspective, though, there's a very clear definition, and that is an act which only God could do that does happen. And there are no few miracles recorded in the Bible, and I'm just going to run through a series of them very quickly. You maybe don't even think about these normally as miracles, but they are definitely demonstrations of divine power, actions which only God can do. You know where the first miracle in the Bible is recorded? Genesis chapter 1, when God creates the heavens and the earth out of nothing. When God says, let there be light, and light comes into existence. When God creates the sky, the sun, the moon, and the stars, and all the living creatures, and has the plants spring forth from the ground. Those are all miracles. In Genesis chapter 2, when God breathes into the man which he had fashioned, the breath of life, and man becomes a living soul. That's a miracle. That's something only God can do. When God takes a chunk out of the side of the man and fashions it into a woman and makes a perfect complement for man in the image of God, that's a miracle. That's something that only God can do. As we continue to read through the book of Genesis, you'll notice that in Genesis chapter 6 through 8, God sees the rampant depravity of mankind. And he does a miracle. He punctures the canopy over the earth and floods the earth. A universal global flood of judgment. And there are two miracles on display there. Not only the judgment and the devastation that wipes out all the living creatures on the earth, but also the preservation of Noah and his household and two of every living creature that have been preserved upon the ark. In Genesis chapter 11, in order to prevent man from immediately running back to universal rejection of God, he confuses the languages. It's another act which you could classify as a miracle because it is an action which only God could do. These are miracles in the Bible. Now, I would bet you, if I were to ask, you give a little survey here and say, what are the biggest miracles that you know that God did from the Bible in the Old Testament, I would bet that you would have started in Exodus. And you would have talked about how God brought all of those plagues down upon Egypt. And you would have talked about perhaps the way he parted the Red Sea and had the water stand up in heaps on two sides as the nation of Israel walked through on dry ground. Those are certainly miracles as well. I'll bet you might have thought also of the way that God provided manna from heaven, which fell from the sky, and which the nation of Israel was able to make bread out of. Those are certainly miracles as well. I'll bet you didn't think of the time that in the days of Joshua, when God made the sun stand still so that Joshua can complete the conquest of the day. But that is a miracle. One of those miracles show about God. They show that He has total control over His universe, over the totality of His creation. He is the Creator. We are creatures. He is sovereign over everything. Listen, He's not just above us. He is above and beyond us. He is not just in authority over us, and as our Creator gets to make the rules, He is in control of the totality of His creation. You say, well, it doesn't make sense scientifically. How can God stop the sun and the earth? There's a rotational factor, and that would cause, I mean, if you suddenly stopped the earth from turning, that would cause everybody on the earth to go spinning around. And God is in control of that too. It doesn't make logical sense. Well, it's God. He has total control over the entirety of His creation. Some of the other miracles that we see in the Old Testament demonstrate equal, total divine power over God's creation. During the days of Elijah and Elisha, the prophets, you have a drought that comes upon the land of Israel for years, and then, at the word of the prophet, is lifted. You have an axe head which floats. You have a leper which is cleansed. You have the dead are raised. You see a prophet and a Gentile's family eating from a single jar of flour until the drought is over and the famine ends. And that doesn't even begin to touch on the things that we could look at and see in the Old Testament, things like the fulfilled prophecy, things like the preservation of Daniel's friends from the fiery furnace or Daniel from the lion's den. But nowhere in all of redemptive history, nowhere in the Bible will you see more miracles or a greater concentration of miracles than during the life and ministry of Jesus and His apostles. And this is not coincidental. It is not coincidental that there have been no miracles since the apostles. It is not coincidental that there were never more miracles than in the life and ministry of Jesus. It's because the one who was here on the planet was none other than God Himself. And when the apostles did countless miracles themselves, it demonstrated that Jesus had risen, had ascended to the right hand of the Father, and had given them the fullness of His Spirit and the enablement to do miracles like He did, as a testimony to the authority and the truthfulness of His person and testimony. Nowhere in all of redemptive history will you see more miracles recorded than during the life and ministry of Jesus. And if you look at all the miracles that Jesus did, and this is just kind of a little introduction to the theology of miracles, there are four primary types of miracles that Jesus did. They're not alliterated, but this isn't technically the sermon yet, so it doesn't count against me, Chuck. But there are four types of miracles that Jesus did, if you're going to categorize them. Are you ready? First of all, He cast out demons. He cast out demons. And we've seen Him already cast out demons in various different ways, in various different contexts. We're going to see Him in the future. We're going to see Him cast out a host of demons, a legion of demons from one guy. But the key things to note here, just from an overall perspective in a study of miracles, is that every time Jesus cast out demons, you know what it showed? The authority of God and the power of Christ and authority of Christ over demons. There was never one time when Jesus was not able to cast out a demon. There was never one time when Jesus silenced a demon and wouldn't let him testify to who Jesus was that the demon wasn't forced to listen. And what do all of those miracles demonstrate about Jesus? They show that He is superior to demons. He has a superior authority to demons, and that God can deliver us from demons. All of those show that Jesus had full authority over the forces of darkness, and that he could rescue us from them. We need not fear the wicked one nor his forces, because he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Period. And all of those miracles demonstrate that. And there are an abundance of them. And there's never once where Jesus encounters a demon that he cannot cast out. Even the wicked one who tempted him in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights at the beginning of his ministry could not undo Jesus. The second kind of miracles that Jesus did are when he healed the sick. He not only cast out demons, he also healed the sick. And he healed all the sick. All the sick. People who are blind, people who are deaf, people who are injured, people who are ill. The man who was paralyzed and got lowered through the roof. Jesus says to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet and go home." And that guy immediately not only has fully been restored to health and strength to where he can stand up and walk out, he also has the ability to pick up his pallet and carry it home. Total recovery. The man with a withered hand stretches out his hand and it is instantly and fully restored. And Peter's mother-in-law has a fever. Jesus casts it out and she immediately gets up and is able to make meals for everyone in the home. Those who are comatose, he brings back awake and alert and fully recovered. Those who are beset with leprosy, he cleanses them. The woman with a blood flow that she has had for years is instantly and fully permanently cured. Even congenital defects, even birth defects, like the man who was born blind, Jesus gives him the ability to see. What do all of these miracles show? They show that Jesus can save us from all maladies, all afflictions, all injuries, all illnesses, all sicknesses, all diseases, all accidents, all tragedies. There's no physical affliction. There's no physical sickness that Jesus cannot cure. And he has the compassion to act on our behalf. The third kind of miracle that Jesus did, and we're about to see this as we study through Mark, he raised the dead. Now, the preeminent one is Lazarus. When Lazarus has been in the tomb for 3 days, and even Mary and Martha are disappointed that he showed up late, and they both affirm that they're looking forward to the resurrection when their brother will be raised. When Jesus goes to the tomb and he says, "Open the tomb," you remember, he stinks. He's been dead 3 days. He's decayed. You don't want to go in now. Don't you get it? I am the resurrection and the life. Lazarus, come forth. And I know I might be overblowing this a little bit, but I've said this before. If Jesus had just said, "Come forth," everybody, he could have at that moment raised everybody from the dead. When he said, "Lazarus, come forth," it was so that only Lazarus came out. I know that's overblown a little bit, but I'm convinced that he has that power. In John chapter 5, he says the Father has given him the authority to give life and to judge the living and the dead. Jesus walks into town, and there's a widow whose son has died. And as they're coming out of town, and Jesus comes to that funeral, and he raises the son up and gives him back to the widow. Well, that's a great way to do a funeral service. How about I just give you your young man back? There you go. Now, that, you know what we see every time Jesus raises somebody from the dead? That he has the power and authority to resurrect the dead. Period. This is God. And these are manifestations of the compassion of God, the love of God, the concerns of God, and the power of God, and that he is willing to act on our behalf and deliver us from sin, from Satan, from all afflictions, and from death. All of these miracles that Jesus did of each of these three types, casting out demons, healing the sick, raising the dead, all of these miracles demonstrate the compassion of God and the power and authority of Christ to genuinely want to help us and be able to help us and help us no matter how bad our situation is. The fourth type of miracle, though, in addition to casting out demons and healing the sick and raising the dead, he also acted as creator. He acted as creator. These are the ones that are most interesting. These are the ones that really should cause us, they're the ones that we pay the least amount of attention to, but they're the ones that should cause us to sit up and really take notice of who Jesus is, because they reveal something about Jesus that is not focused on just simply meeting our needs and what he can do for us. They reveal to us very directly who he is. Now, some of them are manifestations of God's love and the way that he uses his great power also for our benefit. The changing of the water into wine at the wedding at Cana shows not only God's approval of celebrating a wedding, but also that he has the power of creation. When he multiplies the loaves and fish in order to feed the multitudes, it shows that just like he was able to provide manna in the wilderness to the Israelites, so too he is able to provide anything and everything we need all day, every day to survive, even if we're out in the wilderness. But the text that's in front of us this morning is different. And this is what I really want to set the stage for us. All of these other miracles that we see revealed to us God's power, his authority, and his compassion for us, his love for us, his ability to help us and deliver us, etc. But the one that's on display for us in this text this morning is a little bit bigger than that, because in addition to all of those things being able to deliver us from even desperate earthly circumstances, it really reveals his great power as God. This miracle that we're going to look at this morning, in a sense, is like what God did during the Exodus, in parting the Red Sea in order to deliver the nation of Israel from the Egyptian army, and then waiting for the Egyptians to come into the sea after them and then wiping them out. A power like that is what's on display today. And we're going to see that as we see the way the disciples themselves respond to it. This passage that we look at today goes way beyond simply seeing Jesus do yet another miracle and reveals to us, number one, the power of Christ, and number two, the person of Christ. And as we look at this miracle that demonstrates Jesus' power over creation, that's what you're going to see. You're going to see two revelations about Christ that demonstrate his power and his person. If you're taking notes, there's your outline for this morning. Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41, revealed to us Jesus' power over creation. And revealed to us through the demonstration of power there, not just his power, but also his person. We start by looking at the demonstration of power. Verses 35 to 39, the power of Christ revealed to us and on display before us. Notice in verse 35, it starts this way. On that day when evening came, he, that is Jesus, said to them, that is his disciples, let us go over to the other side. When it says on that day, it's talking about that same day that we were looking at last week, or the last couple of weeks, as Jesus was going through and teaching in parables. So you'll remember that Jesus is there in Capernaum. He's in Galilee. He's done most of his ministry there and done most of his miracles there. And he's been preaching and teaching. And the crowds are getting more and more enthusiastic and more numerous. If you look in Mark chapter 3 in verse 20, when he comes home, that is again back to Capernaum, and the crowd had gathered again, they had gathered to such an extent they couldn't even eat a meal. He is so popular. There are so many people trying to get to him and touch him and have time with him and be blessed by him and receive miracles by him that he doesn't even have time to take a break and sit down and eat a meal. That's how busy it is, okay? That's how overwhelming it is. So Jesus is so busy, so popular, that you would think that now that he is at the height of his ministry, that he would be... Can I help you? Scott, can you? Thanks. In verse 35, let's go back to the power of Christ, verse 35. In verse 35, it says, "On that day when evening came, he said to them, 'Let us go over to the other side.'" On that day is the same day that we looked at the last couple of weeks as Jesus is preaching and teaching in the mirror, preaching and teaching in the parables. And it says, when evening came. So he spent the whole day preaching and teaching. And remember that back in Mark chapter 3 and verse 20, we're told that Jesus came home. The crowd gathers again to such an extent they couldn't even eat a meal. So he is really and truly at the height of his popularity. Okay? He is at the position where he is so popular, so many people want his attention, that he can't even take a break to sit down and eat. He's just got to be at the beck and call of everybody. Does that make sense? And so as a result, when evening comes, he says to them, "Let's go over to the other side. Let's separate ourselves from the multitudes." Now that may seem odd since we're in a time frame when Jesus is certainly preaching the kingdom and inviting people to follow him. Why would he want to separate himself from all these people that are interested in listening to him preach and teach? Well, the answer is because he is trying to separate himself from the crowd because their interest in him is superficial. Well, how do you know that? Well, the last couple of weeks, as we saw him beginning to preach and teach in parables, why was he teaching in parables? Not to make it easier to be understood, but to make it harder to be understood. Why? Because these people had already received a plethora of miracles that demonstrated who Jesus was. They had already heard Jesus repeatedly, openly declaring the good news of the kingdom of God to them. And as a result, him having given all of that revelation and them not responding to that revelation that they were given, God doesn't cater to unbelief. God doesn't make it easier to understand. He makes it harder to understand. And so, it come to the end of the day of him spending the whole day preaching in parables. Evening comes. And there's a little debate in the commentaries. Is evening like around 3 or 4? Or is it later like somewhere in the 6 to 8 range? I think it's probably in that later range. Probably around dinner time. Most of the people are starting to separate a little bit to go eat. And so at this point, Jesus goes to separate himself from the multitudes. He says to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side." The other side of what? The other side of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee, by the way, is kind of shaped like Africa. If you can picture in your mind what the continent of Africa looks like, the Sea of Galilee is kind of like that, right in the middle of the land of Israel. It looks like a T-bone steak. Now, the dimensions are, it's about 18 miles from the southern tip all the way to the northern shore, and it's about 10 miles across from shore to shore in the northern part where it's the widest there. So you can just draw yourself a little picture of the continent of Africa and picture that essentially as the Sea of Galilee. Or if you prefer, use a T-bone steak. Draw a line and then do the juicy side on the left, right? And that's what it looks like. On that northern shore, over on the western part of the northern shore, is where Capernaum is. So when Jesus says, go to the other side, he means to get in a boat and travel south and east, basically over to the Decapolis. That's where the Gentiles are. Now, some of the commentators have said, well, the reason that he wants to leave is in order to start a ministry over there on the eastern side. Well, there's a couple of problems with that. The first and the primary one is that, and I want you to take your Bibles with me, keep your finger in Mark 4 and go over to Matthew 8 for a moment. This is one of the parallel accounts. Matthew 8 and Luke 8 are both parallel accounts together with Mark 4 here. And in Matthew 8, there's a couple of things that are revealed to us that are unique. I want to come back and revisit. But the first one that's worth pointing out here is that in Matthew 8, verse 18, we're told that the reason Jesus separated himself from the crowd was, or separated himself and wanted to go to the other side, is not because he wanted to start a new ministry, but it was because of the crowd. When Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Jesus was separating himself from Capernaum to get away from his popularity, to get away from this superficial interest and attachment to him. Because God doesn't cater to unbelief. Secondly, we just saw it last week, Jesus was speaking to them in parables. Why? Because God doesn't cater to unbelief. He isn't interested in a bunch of people saying they're Christians and identifying themselves with him as disciples that aren't really truly committed to him. And by the way, when he actually gets over to the other side, as we work through our way through the rest of the way through Mark's gospel, you'll notice he doesn't start a new ministry to Gentiles there. The reason Jesus separated himself was to get away from the multitudes. It was a very deliberate, purposeful decision on God's part to separate himself from the superficial interest of multitudes. God isn't interested in having a buddy-buddy relationship with people and just helping them out and doing all miracles for them and being available at their beck and call that don't recognize him for who he really is. So he separates himself from the hype that's generated from all this superficial interest in his ministry. And if you think that sounds hard to imagine, think about this for a minute. If Jesus was here doing miracles, if he was in Mojave, if he was in Cal City, okay? Tell me something. Curtis, what's in Cal City besides you guys? Like, you have a gas station and a Walmart, right? Do you have a Walmart? No Walmart. See, not even a Walmart. But if Jesus was there, you would have people staying at your house. You'd have people sleeping in your yard. And I would have Curtis Sr. calling me and saying, Pastor Brian, I need help. How do I have a good attitude about all these people sleeping in my yard? Can I get an amen, Curtis? Amen. Right? Listen, if Jesus was somewhere today, especially with the internet, how many people would be emptying the hospitals and bringing all their loved ones that are sick in any way and bringing them to Jesus? And Jesus doing miracle, 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 miracle. And he has preached the gospel clearly, and they have just come to get what they can get from him for themselves. So he separates himself from them. Because God never caters to unbelief. By the way, you're going to see this is a pattern. We see this not only here in Mark 4, verse 35. We're going to see it again in Mark 6, verse 30, Mark 7, verse 24, and Mark 8, verse 14. Mark 4, 6, 7, and 8. Jesus separates himself, separates himself, separates himself, separates himself from the multitudes because God doesn't cater to unbelief and God isn't interested in superficial interest or attachment to himself. You either believe in him and devote your life to him or you're not one of his. So, he says to his disciples, let's go to the other side to get away from the crowd. So, verse 36, leaving the crowd. They took him along with them in the boat, just as he was. What boat? Well, the same boat that we read about earlier in the text. I'm in Matthew, that's why it's not there. In Mark, earlier in the text, you remember that a very large crowd, chapter 4, verse 1, he began to teach again by the sea. Such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into the sea, got into a boat in the sea, sat down, and the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. There's so many people there, he has to sit in a boat, pushed out from shore a little bit so that they're not crowding him and he can actually teach. Most likely this is Peter's boat, we're not actually told, but Peter, of course, is from this town. Peter and Andrew, James and John, they were fishermen in this area. This is probably Peter's boat. In any case, it's the same boat that he made use of to teach. So, they, the disciples, take him, Jesus, along with them in that same boat, just as he was. Well, what does just as he was mean? That means they didn't do anything. They didn't run and get supplies. They didn't get prepared to leave. They just headed out that night. And interestingly enough, here in Mark, we have the only reference to other boats, verse 36, other boats were with him. In other words, when the disciples have Jesus in the boat, they all get in and they start to go across the sea. Other people were in boats and they got into boats and they're trying to follow him. Now, when you get to verse 37, notice we're told there arose a fierce gale of wind. And the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. There's no mention of other boats. Why? Because as they start to make their way across the Sea of Galilee, the weather starts getting rough. The tiny ship was rocked. I know you were thinking it. Okay? But the weather starts getting rough. And guess what all the other boats do? Even though we're not told. They all turn around and they go back. There's only reference to one boat here. And it's the boat with Jesus and his disciples. And incidentally, in the Greek here, the expression "a fierce gale of wind" is the kind of terminology that usually is used to refer to hurricanes, extreme, severe storms. And like I said, we've been there. We've been on the Sea of Galilee, not on this particular boat, but and not in this particular weather. But it's really cool because on the Sea of Galilee, you can see the shore all the way around you. And it's about 700 feet below sea level. So when you're on the Sea of Galilee, you can look around. It's almost like being in the Antelope Valley in a way, because you can see the coast and the mountain ranges all the way around, the hills, and you can see the valleys. Well, these valleys, and we will be able to identify this with this very well here in the Antelope Valley, the valleys make such marvelous wind tunnels. And have any of you had limbs come off of trees just this spring with the sudden windstorms? We sure have. In fact, one of the neighbor's trees basically fell across our back wall. And so the wind can go really strong, really quick, and just pick up and boom, right? Well, can you imagine if you're in a low spot with the water and then you've got a number of these little passes and valleys, and when that wind comes whipping through super strong, what do you think happens to the water? It gets all churned up. And major storms like this, even today, can come upon the Sea of Galilee in a hurry and really create a tremendous amount of turbulence to where it's dangerous to be on the water. Well, this was obviously a particularly scary occasion. Why? Because it says there arose a fierce gale of wind and the waves were breaking over the boat. The waves were literally coming over the side of the boat, so much so that, notice the end of verse 37, the boat was already filling up. So this fishing boat, there's no problem with the boat. There's no hole in the boat. There's been no mistake or error made in judgment in sailing the boat. The waves are just so high that the water is coming up over the sides and the boat is already starting to fill up. This is a very dangerous situation. Notice in verse 38, Jesus himself, notice the emphasis there, Jesus himself, this is a terrible storm that has hit. Well, for Jesus was personally, he was in the stern, For you landlubbers, that's the back of the boat. Asleep on the cushion. The cushion is basically a reference to either a leather cushion that would have been set on the bench, basically the bench in the back of the boat, or it was a leather pad that had been affixed to that back bench area. It's the one soft and raised up area in the boat. The rest of it is all used to stand and fish and pull the fish in and dump them in the bottom of the boat, right? Keep the nets and all of that. Well, he's asleep on the cushion. And they wake him and say to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Now, this gives you an idea of just how terrifying the storm was and their circumstances. Peter and Andrew, James and John, have for years made their living doing what? Fishing, and in this boat on this very sea. And those guys are afraid they're sinking. In fact, they even say, "Don't you care that we are perishing?" They're convinced they're going down and they're lost. Now, it may bother you that Jesus is asleep. How can somebody sleep through a storm like this? Well, I remind you afresh that it said back in Mark chapter 3 that they couldn't even take a meal. That's how busy they were. And it's not that they all wanted to see the disciples. They all wanted to see who? Jesus. And who just spent all day again teaching. And so Jesus finally has a moment of peace and says to the disciples, "Let's go to the other side." And he lays down and falls asleep. Have you ever taken a red eye? I have. They're really enjoyable. Not. But I'll tell you what, I can sleep on a red eye. And I don't even notice the takeoff. I don't notice the turbulence. Once in a while, I get shaken a little bit and realize, oh, well, we're not there yet. I can go back to sleep because I'm tired. When I went to South Africa to interview and see Denver about bringing him back to be an intern, and when I took David over there to meet Living Hope Bible Church to see about him being their pastor for 4 years while Denver was here, Mark Christopher was Pharaoh, and he was full owner of all of my time. He had me preaching or teaching or doing Q&As 4 times a day or so for 2.5 weeks. And I had David sleeping in the room next to me. You laugh. Have you had David sleeping in the room next to you? Yeah, you heard him. Yeah, from South Africa, I wouldn't be surprised. And I'm here to tell you, for the 2.5 weeks that I was there, I didn't get much sleep. I got a lot of writing done, though. When I got onto the plane, even sitting next to David, I had no problem sleeping, because I was just so tired and I had accomplished all the work and I just felt like, okay, I'm on the plane. All I have to do is get home and somebody else is driving. I'm going to sleep. And I slept through I don't know how much turbulence and how much what. You can be tired enough to sleep through a storm. That's what Jesus did. By the way, also keep in mind, Jesus not only had no problem sleeping through the storm because he was tired, Jesus had no problem sleeping through the storm because what? Not just because he's God, because he trusts his heavenly Father perfectly. Okay? So it should not surprise you that Jesus himself is asleep in the stern and not worried at all about the storm. Because he is truly tired. By the way, also, the fact that he is this tired and can sleep through this storm shows you what? When God became flesh, he really did become human. To the point that he could be thirsty, he could be tired, he could be hungry, he could be exhausted, he could sleep. He really truly took upon all the limitations of humanity and truly became one of us. Well, he is asleep in the he is in the stern asleep on the cushion, and they wake him up and they say to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Now, this is really interesting. If you were to compare, you can take your Bibles and look back at Matthew 8. Remember I told you to keep your finger there? Matthew 8, verse 25. Notice in verse 24, it says, there arose a great storm on the sea so that the boat was being covered with the waves. Jesus was asleep. Notice it says, they came to him and woke him saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. If you compare this with what it says in Luke 8, it says, Master, Master, we are perishing. Here in Mark chapter 4, you notice it says, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? You say, well, which was it? And the answer is all three of those. There are a dozen disciples. They all think they're going down. Some of them are just flat panicking. They're saying, we are perishing. Some of them are looking for Jesus to rescue them. Save us. The one that's in Mark, though, is the one that's most interesting to me. I want you to notice it says, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? There's actually a more literal way to translate that, and I think it reveals more of the real tone behind this. Literally, the text says it this way, Teacher, is it not a concern to you that we are being ruined, that we are perishing? Is it not a concern to you that we're about to die? This is a rebuke. Remember that Mark is based upon who's preaching? Peter's preaching. What do we know about Peter? He's the only one to rebuke the Lord. I suspect this is probably Peter's rebuke. Don't you care that we're perishing? Isn't it a concern to you that we're going down? I love the truthfulness of Scripture. I love how the heroes of the Bible are all fallible, just like us. I love how the heroes of the faith are all human beings, and not only their great acts of faith and great demonstrations of faithfulness and sacrifice and obedience to the Lord are recorded, but also the way that they fail. Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? Save us, Lord, we're perishing. Master, Master, we're ruined. Notice Jesus' response. And here's where you see the power of Christ on display. He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, hush, be still. The wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. One little verse, but it says a boatload about Jesus. Did you catch that little double entendre there? He says, hush, be still. It tells us that he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, hush, be still. There are two commands here, two imperatives. The first one, hush, be still. Hush, or be silent. He says to the wind, hush. And you know what the wind does? It stops blowing. He says to the sea, be still. Literally, be muzzled. Be restrained. You know what happens when you muzzle a dog? Even when it tries to bark, it can't because, right? Can't get his mouth open to do the bark. He says to the sea, be muzzled. And what happened to the sea? It became what? Perfectly calm. Now tell me something. If there's a huge hurricane and the wind just stops blowing, what happens to the waves? They start to die down. When Jesus says to the waves, be still, what happens? It goes perfectly calm. This is a total control of creation. This is an absolute restriction on the water's ability to continue to act in accordance with gravity and the forces of nature which God has established. This is a miracle. And this is a miracle that only God can do. He didn't just stop the storm. He didn't just say, okay, let up, and everything starts to ease up, and from that point on, we're over the hump, and now everything gets easier. He says, hush, be still, and the wind stops blowing, and the seas go dead calm. And who does Jesus have to be? He has to be God. Now, did Jesus just rescue them from the storm? Yes. Is it a demonstration of God's power to save and His ability to save? Yes. But it's a testimony about a lot more than that about the person of Jesus Christ. It's not just about His power. It's also about His person. That's what I want you to notice in verses 40 and 41. This miracle reveals to us the person of Christ. I want you to see two things here in verses 40 and 41. First of all, I want you to see that Jesus expected better of them. He said to them, verse 40, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have what? No faith?" And incidentally, if you have your finger still in Matthew 8, notice in Matthew 8, verse 26, right? In verse 25, they wake him up and they say, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." And before he calms the sea, he says, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Then he gets up, rebukes the winds and the seas. It becomes dead calm. Now you come back to Mark 4, and after he has calmed the sea, he rebukes them again and says, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" In other words, at this point, they should have faith that they don't yet have. Why are you afraid? Why are you? And by the way, the word afraid here is the word typically used for cowardly. Not just fearful in a general sense, but cowardly. You should have not been cowardly. You should have not been fearful. You should have been believing. Well, why? They've never seen Jesus calm a storm before. Oh, but what have they seen Jesus do? Everything else. Everything else. Now, before you become too harsh and judgmental toward the apostles here, let me ask you a question. You ever been in a trial? Health-related, relationship-related, circumstance-related? Have you ever been in a trial and just felt alone and abandoned and like God couldn't help you and been desperate calling out, "Please save me," and been unbelieving yourself? And yet, how many times have you seen God act? How many ways, even on the pages of Scripture, well, never mind the page, but on the pages, how many times on the pages of Scripture have you seen God rescue people in ways that only He could do? How many times have you seen God be good to His Word in both Testaments? In Romans 8, 28, we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him and have been called according to His purposes. What's included in all things? Well, everything except for this trial. Well, I've just never seen God rescue me through this kind of a thing. I've never been in this situation before. No, but you've seen God in lots and lots and lots of different ways. Is there anything too difficult for the Lord? I mean, that's really the question, isn't it? Okay, these guys are in a boat. These guys know full well that this is a storm way outside of their control. This is truly dangerous. And even the professional fishermen are convinced they're going down. And instead of just waking up Jesus saying, "Jesus, is there something we should do?" Or just going straight to the Father. "Father, Jesus is asleep. He's been really tired. And rightly so, because of such a superficial interest in Him. Will you please preserve us? He asked us to get all the way across." So many different ways they could have responded. They know that he is the Son of Man. They know who He is. Do they really believe it? You know who God is. Do you really believe it when your life gets hard? He says to them, "Why are you afraid? Why are you cowardly? Do you still have no faith?" You know something? Even without this miracle, the implication from Jesus is they should have been brave, they should have been believing, and they should have simply come to Him and said, "Jesus, this is outside of our control, help us." Or "Father, this is outside of our control, and Jesus is asleep, help us." Instead, in panic and rebuke, they come to Jesus. Don't you care? Well, after Jesus has demonstrated his divine power and rebuked them for their lack of faith, notice secondly that they were blown away by what they saw of him. Notice in verse 41, and remember, these guys have seen countless miracles. Countless miracles. This time, though, verse 41, they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him?" They believe he's the Messiah. What they're finally starting to process is that he's actually God. Who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him? That even creation does his beckoning? I mean, maybe with all the superhero movies that come out today, this will make a little bit of sense, okay? I think one of the things that Hollywood has done for us has made the miraculous just look magical, okay? But you do realize that all those superheroes or villains or whatever, you know, they're all make-believe, right? This is real. This is real. When the ability to halt a storm dead out and have the water go from a storm that is going to, waves that are going to sink us, to dead calm. Listen, that's divine power. Who does Jesus have to be? Wow, he's got to be God. Yeah. Take your Bible and look at Mark 1:21 with me for a minute. Mark 1:21. I'm sorry, 27. Mark 1:27. When Jesus casts out a demon the first time that's recorded in Mark's gospel, notice the way that everybody responds. They were all amazed. And they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even unclean spirits and they obey him? Wow, this is impressive. This is amazing. This is a demonstration of power. God must be with him." Mark chapter 2, verse 12. Jesus cures the paralytic. He says to the man, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And even though the guy was paralyzed up to this point, he immediately is fully restored and able not only to get up and walk, he can pick up his pallet and carry it and go home. And what's everybody's response? Immediately picks up his pallet, goes out of the sight of everyone, so that they were all what? Amazed and glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this before. Never seen anything like this." He heals the man with a withered hand. And the religious leaders accuse him of doing it by the power of Beelzebul. Well, now finally, when he calms the storm, what's the disciples' reaction? Now they're afraid of him. And you know something? You know what the Bible tells us the beginning of wisdom is? The fear of the Lord. Yes. All the miracles Jesus did demonstrate that he loves us, that he can help us, that he has compassion for us, that he wants to reconcile us to himself. But he's still God. And he still has the power and the authority to judge the living and the dead. He has the power to control his creation at his word. All the miracles that Jesus did show that he has the power to save us. He can save us from the forces of darkness. He can save us from sin and sickness and death. This miracle shows us that he is God. Remember when he did the miracle healing the paralytic, and he did it in such a way to prove that he has the authority to forgive sins? And everybody's like, "Well, nobody can forgive sins but God alone." Well, so that you know that I have the authority to forgive sins, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. He does, so he proves he has the authority to forgive. You know what he demonstrated right here? That he is God. What does Mark 4:35 to 41 teach us? That Jesus is God because he has the power over creation. None of the miracles that Jesus does are just for show. They all reveal the character and nature of God and Christ to us. And I know I said this at the beginning of our study of Mark's gospel, but you know, 50%, just under 50%, like for Mark 1 through 10, basically, on average, every other verse records something Jesus did. The rest of the gospel spent a lot of time telling us what Jesus said and showing us a little bit about what Jesus did. Mark is the other way. Mark tells us a little bit of what Jesus said, but shows us a lot of what Jesus did. You want to know why? Because Mark is out to convince you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That he came to save us and make a way for us to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And he came and he shows us rather than tells us. And that's the gospel of Mark. Mark aims to show us who Jesus is, not by telling us what he said, but showing us what he did. And what he did is demonstrate through the miracles not only his great love and concern and ability to save us, but he also showed us absolutely the totality of his authority as his person, God incarnate. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today, for your word. Lord Jesus, thank you. Even for the rebuke that you gave your disciples. For surely there are many times when we fail to worship you, we fail to fear you, we fail to believe in you and trust you in our circumstances. There are, in fact, countless times when we will be in circumstances beyond our control and when we will be out of our depth. And it's these times when we would be out of line to rebuke you, would be out of line to be anxious, but instead to simply exercise faith and trust in you to be with us as we go through it in a way that honors you. For those among us, perhaps, O Lord, that are superficial in their interest and attachment to you, I pray that you would open their eyes to be able to recognize the truth of truly who you are, not an impotent God who impatiently and ineffectually invites people to, oh, please be reconciled to you, but instead graciously and mercifully offers forgiveness and reconciliation to those who truly are deserving of your wrath, which you will fully pour out on those who do not respond to your invitation. I pray that you would open blind eyes, shatter hard hearts, and unplug deaf ears, so that sinners might be reconciled to you through our great Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray, amen.